put off childish things, and we should desire to mature in our faith, mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm here this morning. I felt the Lord laid it on my heart to actually change what I wanted to preach on this morning. I was planning to preach on Psalm 65, and possibly I'll do that tonight. But this morning, I felt it would be good for us to go to Romans 1 specifically, because Marcus asked me to come, and I have had a heart for this congregation from the moment that Pastor Mark told me about your situation. And Mark has been a great support and help for me, and as such, I have been given a desire to come and help you in some way. Now, I normally work with an organization called SAJRA, who ministers in the military. They have a group of missionaries, we're about 11, that go into the military. We work in uniform along soldiers, and we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to soldiers. And it's a wonderful privilege we have in this land to do that. Because if you consider in the climate we live in, where in hospitals and police and every government institution we could imagine, the gospel is clearly being moved from the forefront, and people are losing their jobs and their careers for proclaiming Christ to their fellow colleagues. And yet, by God's amazing grace, we still have the opportunity in the military to declare to soldiers that there is one way to be saved, and it is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And as such, my desire for today was to come and speak to you about mission. But man's opinion is of little value, to tell you the truth. So I could stand here and say to you, yes, I've got some experience. I've worked for 6 years now with SAJRA in the mission field. I worked for 2 years before that with a Baptist church in Germany, doing mission among students. And before that, I was in the army, working as a regular soldier, trying to share my faith with soldiers in the British Army. But none of that is a qualification to come and declare God's truth to you this morning. The only qualification we have to declare God's truth is the qualification of His Word. As His Word equips us, as His Word declares truth, we as men of God and preachers have the responsibility to stand before a congregation and declare, "Thus says the Lord." Man's opinion is of little help or profit in any of these things. But God's decrees and words will last into eternity. So if you would follow with me from Romans 1. I'm going to read a passage that will, you'll probably think, well, why are we focusing on this? Surely in the whole letter to the Romans, there's so much truth that we could, that this preacher could have very clearly taken a better passage to focus on this morning. But I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 7. So you'll see in your Bibles it's marked off as the greeting. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. If you use the King James Version, I apologize. It's just, I've got a lot of notes in my Bible, and my Bible is comfortable. It's a tested weapon, and I couldn't use an untested weapon this morning. I would get lost. So let's read from the Word together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. Father, thank you for its power, for its ability to convict men and to set men on the narrow road that leads through the narrow gate, Lord. We know that mere mythology or methods or anything like that cannot lead men to Christ, but only the faithful declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power of salvation with it, Lord. We thank you for that. And Father, I pray this morning, I pray, Father, that you would equip me, because I know that I'm weak. I'm unable to proclaim your word as it should. Every preacher fails at this task, because who can declare Christ the way that Christ should be declared, O Lord? But Father, regardless of that, I pray that you would equip me this morning to deliver truth to your people that will set their hearts free, that will encourage them and help them to step up their level of commitment before you. Lord, we had such a wonderful verse from the children this morning. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And that is so true. Lord, teach us obedience. Teach us how to go out and make disciples in that great calling that you have given us. But that great calling doesn't just end there, Father. We know that your calling instructs us there that we should go out and make disciples, but we should teach them to obey all things. And Father, all things pertaining to the Word of God, Lord, we acknowledge that we have fallen so far short of these realities and truth that has been proclaimed to us throughout many centuries. Lord, we live in an age where there's so much of these truth available to us at the click of a button on a computer, and yet so many men are being struck by habits of looking at pornography and other things that distract them. Lord, I want to pray, Father, that you would, through your Spirit, convict your people of sin, and that you would lead them to respond to a greater way to the truth that your word declares, that they may stand faithfully and acknowledge that you alone are worthy to cherish and to worship in all things, Father, that we would set aside all the idols in our life, knowing that your word declares that that covetousness in itself is idolatry. Because as soon as man puts his heart on anything else than God himself, we are committing to an idol. And Father, in such as we consider the weight of that truth, we realize that all of us need to come every day to you in repentance, confessing our sins, and believing that the truth that you have declared is true, and that we can trust in it for ourselves because of the finished and sufficient work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Father, lead me now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, I think whenever we speak of mission, we can consider many ways in which the world has gone about it. You know, I spent some time with London City Mission. I spent time with other missionaries previous to that. And, you know, try to learn from men that I regarded that they might have something to teach me or something. And to tell you the truth, most of the stuff I learned when I actually started to read the Bible, I had to discard. You can't believe how oftentimes people would come to you and say, you know what, there's even methods in the way that you hand out tracts. When you hand out the tract, you should make sure it doesn't stick too far back in your hand, because then people will be too concerned to take it from that. I'm telling you, why do we as men focus on things like that? As men, we are called to focus on God's Word. And the power of God's Word is the only thing that will be able to set people free. And if we consider what to focus on God's Word is full in and of itself. And we need to consider the whole, not just certain individual passages taken out of context. And that's why I think the letter of Paul to the church in Rome was so significant. Yeah, I'm not going to read the passage now, but if you later on today have a time, especially you young men down there, have a time to go and read Romans 15, you will notice, you read through it, that Paul writes to this church and he said, I am now on my way to Jerusalem with this offering that you have given to them, and I'm going to go there to do the work, but as soon as I'm finished, I want to come back to you, and then through you I want to be equipped to be sent away to Spain. Paul had a heart to go and declare God's truth in Spain, but yet his purpose and his method, if we could call it such, in mission was to write to the church which he wanted him to support him in this missionary endeavor. And what does he write to them? He writes to them the letter that we have in the Bible today that is the closest thing that we have to a systematic theology in Scripture. Now, maybe you young men think, what is a systematic theology? A systematic theology is as we consider God's Word. Maybe you think, well, should I grow up and become a football star? Should I become a football player? Or maybe you're a little bit more endowed and you want to become a rugby player, because that's my favorite sport, you know. But maybe you set all these goals in front of you. You've seen these people on television, and you know what? You have to guard your hearts. Parents, I would say this to you. If you go into the rooms of your children and all that you see on their walls is posters of sports stars or pop stars or whatever type of star you can imagine, what you're doing is you're allowing your child to train himself up in a way that he would focus on what man can do and not on what God can do. And that can very quickly lead to idolatry. So we need to concern. And you young men, if you have idols like that, you need to realize that the Lord will not allow it. He is God. He is the one to be honored in our lives. He is the one from whom we get our breath, from whom we get every ability that we have in this life. But Paul, regardless of all of the methods that we could consider as profitable for mission, he writes to this church and he sends them this systematic theology, basically focusing on all the truths of Scripture and declaring to us how Jesus Christ fits into every aspect of it. That is a systematic theology. A systematic theology is considering every passage that has an impact on any issue in our lives. And that's how we determine that we should live as Christians. He writes to them because he wants to equip them so that they can be able to either go with them or support them in this desire that they have to go and preach the gospel to the church, to the people in Spain. But how does he start? He doesn't just start with a normal greeting that we might consider a normal greeting. He starts off with one of the most important verses for us to consider as Christians. He says, Paul, a bond servant. Now, do you know what a bond servant is? A bond servant in the time that Paul would be writing to the church at Rome would have been somebody who was the lowest form of a slave in that empire. They would have been people who would have had no right over their own lives. They would work all day, they would do the works that their master told them to do. In the afternoon when they get hungry and they would want lunch, they couldn't just go and sit and have lunch. They would have to have permission from their master to have lunch. And more than that, they would have had need for their master to supply them their lunch. In many instances, some masters wouldn't even do that. They would force the slaves to work and then force them to supply for their own needs as well. You know, so Paul is painting this picture and he says to a culture which would be vividly aware of what slavery is. You can imagine, who of you have seen this new film that is out, 12 Years as a Slave? I've not seen it, but I've heard it's really good. You can imagine in the time when slavery was still allowed in the United Kingdom to also say to these people, listen, I am Paul and I am a bond servant. I am a slave who have no remit over my own life. I submit to a master who has control over every aspect of my life. You know, I think for the church in Rome, had they read that initially, that could have been quite a shock. That would have been very, very countercultural. Especially if you have considered what other preachers have been preaching, and it's clear as Paul goes through this passage that many of them have started saying stuff like, you know what, you can live any way you like because God's grace is sufficient to forgive you in anything. But we know Paul declares that this is not true. Yes, God's grace is sufficient, but because God's grace abounds in your life, you should be changed by the Holy Spirit into a person who say, look what my precious Savior did for me on the cross. He died and he took my sin upon him so that I can be forgiven. So I no longer want to do these things that I used to do. I want to turn away from them and I want to do the things that please God. You know, that is the mark of a true Christian, that he has repented by God's grace, as repentance is given as a gift to an individual. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, no man can repent. But with the work of the Holy Spirit convicting a man of sin and changing him from the inside, he can now look at his life and look at the sins that he used to love and say, you know what? I don't like those things anymore. I want to turn to something that is infinitely better, Jesus Christ. And I want to serve him, follow him, and commit my whole life to him. You see, we hear of this word freedom. And a lot of time, people will talk of Christianity and say to you, you know, if you truly want to be set free, then you need to come to Christ Jesus, confess your sins, and repent of your sins, and trust that he is able to save them. Yes, that is true. But you know what real freedom is? Let me tell you something that you might struggle to understand. Real freedom is slavery to a good master. Do you understand what I mean? Real freedom is becoming a slave to a good master. You know, the book of Romans, and we don't have time to go through it all, but if you read it, you will see Paul makes this argument. He says, in this life, you will serve one of two masters. That's the only options you have. The one master is the world. And the world is a harsh taskmaster that will demand more and more and more of you every day. How else can you see somebody that has been on the news and in the newspapers for a couple of weeks now, Robbie Williams, who everybody looked at him and said, what a great man. Look, he makes people laugh, he gives to charity. Yes, he had some problems in his life, but surely many people would consider that he was a man who really had great success in his life. And yet, he comes to a difficulty in his life and he ends up in a point where he considers that there is nothing else to do but to commit suicide. You see, the world will demand more and more and more of you every day. Whereas when you put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ as your master, as your sovereign, then suddenly you serve a good master. And do you know what freedom you have in this service? Imagine in the context that Paul is writing to. Whenever we read the Bible, we need to remember that we need to consider what this letter would have said to the initial audience. It would be a great aid in helping us not to use a text in a way that it is not intended to be used. And so for that audience, they would have read this and think and probably thought through it and maybe gotten to the conclusion, yes, if I am a slave to a master who is not good, it will be a horrible experience. But if I'm a slave to the best master that there could ever be, suddenly I have no more concerns. I have no anxiety. I have no quarrels. I have no problems in my life. Because my master takes care of all of those things. I don't have to worry about where my finances are going to come from next month. I trust in my master. He's responsible for my finances. He's responsible for my housing. He's responsible for my well-being. Now, our master is so good that he wouldn't get to the point where he just say, here's everything, because God knows that it's important for us to work. He has instituted work. Work was God's idea. And so in his perfect will, he is the one in whom we can trust and put our hope, because he is a good master who cares for you. And who makes sure that you have all the things that you need to transform and conform you more and more into the image of God. You know, today in the world, one of the things I see often when I minister to soldiers, unfortunately among young English men, there's few and far between that you find individuals who profess themselves to be Christians. But among the Commonwealth soldiers that have joined the British military, there are many who profess to be Christians. But the sad thing here is when you start talking to them, you realize that many of them have fallen prey to what is called the prosperity gospel today. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The idea that God, the idea that God is this good master who just give you everything and not have you work or do anything for anything of this. If you have enough faith in Jesus, all good things will come to you. Now that is true. If you have enough faith in Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, not enough faith, because faith in itself has two aspects to it. Faith, first of all, is believing that. Okay, so when we consider God's word, we need to remember that we believe all the truth that have been declared in His word. And secondly, faith is believing in Jesus Christ. And the believing in part is when you put your hope and your trust in Him. And many of these soldiers will come to the point where they corrupt that truth and they say, well, if I believe enough, Jesus will give me a better car, my next promotion, all these things. That is not God's purpose for you. God's purpose for you is summarized in Romans 8, 28 and 29. That for those who love God, all things work according together for the good. And that is the promise we have for this congregation today, with all the choices that needs to be made in the coming weeks. But it's also a promise which we can't take apart from the conclusion that we have in verse 29 that declares that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. So why will all things work together for the good? It will work together for the good because God's ultimate purpose for you is to conform you to the image of His Son. So as you continue in this life as a Christian, everything that happens to you happens with regard to that. If you struggle to earn ends meet for the next 10 years of your life, and you are a professing Christian, you hold on to the truth of Scripture, you hold on to Jesus Christ in all your sufferings, all your troubles, then my dear brother or sister, I would say to you that those struggles you have is the very thing you need in your life to become more like Jesus Christ. God is faithful in His promises. He doesn't neglect His promises. And He will conform you to the image of His Son. And what I say to young soldiers often who profess to be Christians, but yet you look at their lives and it seems like they live like devils, I would say to them, you know what? One thing I can guarantee you, if you're really, really one of the Lord's children, He will not let you continue living the way you do live. He will break every leg that you have to bring you into His kingdom if that's what it needs to be. We have a great God. He is the seeker. He is the one who goes out and seeks the lost sheep and brings him into His fold. The lost sheep does not find his own way to Him. God is the seeker. He is the one who brings us to Him. But this passage goes on. And he says, not only that, he doesn't present only the fact that he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, but he says this as well. He says that he is called to be an apostle. Now, I know many might disagree with me on this opinion, but I stand firm on what I believe to be biblical truth, that Paul was the last of the apostles. He declares it himself. The book of Revelation concludes it by saying that there's 12 pillars for the 12 apostles. That makes it quite clear as well. And so that's something we need to consider. But the word apostle in Greek is a messenger. And although there was 12 apostles who could write Scripture, declare truth as though it was coming from Jesus Christ Himself, yet today we have many messengers. And each and every one of us in some way becomes a messenger of the gospel. You know, the moment you set out into your school or into your workplace or anything like that, and you people start knowing that you are Christian, you become a messenger of Jesus Christ. And people will look at the way you behave. They will look at what you do, and they will draw conclusions from that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not agreeing with what many have attributed to Francis of Assisi when they said, he said, preach the gospel always with your life and sometimes use words when it's necessary. That is not biblical at all. The Bible would say that you preach the gospel with words always and you never let your lifestyle contradict that reality or truth. That is a biblical opinion that we should hold. But regardless of that, when you go into your workplace or you go into your school and you're marked as a Christian, people are going to look at your life. And that's why your life shouldn't contradict these great truths. But just living a specific life is not going to bring anybody to salvation. Can you imagine if I came to you here today and you say, well, I said to you, well, I'm a missionary in the British Army, and you ask me, well, how do I go about doing the things that I do? How do I share the gospel? And I say, well, you know what? I live a great life among them, and I hope people see and come to faith because of what I've done in my life. Hopefully one of you would be sharp enough and respond to me with this way. So, Tian, how many times have people seen you mow your lawn and leaned over the fence and say, oh man, the way you mow your lawn is just so godly. I want to know more about Jesus Christ. It is not the way we are to reach the lost. We are to reach the lost by proclaiming God's word and declaring to people that people are sinners indeed. Every one of us. None of us have done good according to Scripture. The prophets declared that our greatest works are like filthy rags before God. We consider the book of Malachi, and it says there that God has a book of remembrance in which all the deeds of men have been taken up in. And there he speaks of believers. You see, God will not only judge the things that we have done, he will judge the very motive behind it. You know, a passage people often use, you had your memory verse from Samuel this morning, and a little bit further, when David is being brought into the picture and he's anointed by Samuel, Samuel goes through all the children that are being led up before him, and he gets to the last one, and the Lord said, I've chosen none of these. And Samuel says to David's father, do you have any other children that remain? And he said, yes, I've got the youngest who remains in the field. He's looking after the sheep. And David is brought before Samuel, and the Lord says to Samuel, men look on the outward of appearance of man, but behold, the Lord looks upon the heart. You know, and I so often, whenever, I don't know, maybe not in your circles, but always when I'm in a church and I hear somebody preach about that passage, it's always of a great, it's a message of great encouragement. People declare that, yes, God knows your heart. Do you know what? That's the most terrifying truth that I could think of. God knows my heart. He knows the motivation behind everything I do. How many great things do you not do in your life and the motivation behind it is selfish? Can you imagine if people saw every motivation behind the deeds that we do? Would we not feel ashamed? Yet, we all stand before a holy God. A holy God before whom no sin can come. You know, I often say to soldiers, I use this analogy because, you know, many of them don't understand that they've sinned and fallen short. Many of them will think that they're pretty good guys. They think, you know, I'm better than most. I desire to serve my country. I, you know, help old people. I'm nice to people. So I'm a pretty good person. But the reality is that the Bible declared that there is none of us who are good. You know, sometimes I will take them through the Ten Commandments, show them how many of these sins are you guilty of. But I find oftentimes when I say to them, you know that your mind is so corrupt and perverse that you would not even be able to stand before this people here if I was able to put a device on your head that could display all the thoughts that you have had in the last 2 weeks. You wouldn't show your face before these people again. It's because we have all been affected by the original sin of Adam. And because of that, we need to be saved by a wonderful Savior who could display His grace and mercy and loving kindness in showing to a fallen world that these people has fallen short, but I will come and save them. That's what makes God's glory so amazing. The glory of man, and I'll speak about that tonight if I have a chance. The glory of man is as such, whenever a man is glorified, he's put on a pedestal. And people look at him and say, wow, look at what he's achieved. But God is glorified in this way because he is glorified. But secondly, also because his glory directs people to him. When we see the glory of God, we can go, wow, look at that wonderful God that was able to save a miserable sinner like me. That is the God we serve. And that is the message we should all declare, not only through our lives, but with words that God has given us from his word. And that's why it's so important for you young people to memorize scripture. You know, as I was growing up, I was very lazy at reading. I hardly read anything. You know, I don't know how I made it through school, but it was only once I came to the military and came to the United Kingdom and I realized how few people knew Jesus Christ in this country, and I wanted to share the gospel with them, and I started sharing what I knew, and before long, a couple of guys came up to me, and this happened on three occasions. Guys came up to me with Bibles, and they said to me, Tian, you always tell us that the way of salvation is in this book. Can you show us? And you know what? I didn't have a clue where to take them. I could remember the first time that happened. I was praying. I don't know. Maybe you're far too equipped in scripture to ever do that. But at that stage, I wasn't. And I was praying and I was saying, Lord, please lead me to a relevant passage. And I opened my Bible and I ended up in the middle. I ended up somewhere in Proverbs. I think Proverbs 17. And the proverb read, if you grab a passing dog by the ear, he will bite your hand. And I was thinking, Lord, how am I going to lead this guy to you with that verse? You know, but actually, what I learned later on is because my ignorance of scripture, I was literally grabbing every passing dog by the ear, not having the knowledge of God, which would be able to equip the man of God to declare his truth that will in turn be used by the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin and lead them to repentance. That is the way that God has declared. That is the way that his word declares. But more than that, it's not just a system we follow. Yes, the word declares that we should be bond servants. Yes, the word declares that we should be people that are messengers for our God. But it requires something else. It says here, Paul continues and he says here, I am set apart for the gospel of God. Let me ask you, if I got here this morning and I had the opportunity to speak to you before the service and I introduced myself, I said, hi, my name's Tian. Who are you? You know, you would probably reply with your name. If I asked a little bit of your background, you'd probably tell me a little bit about your work or where you come from. You know, I'm convinced if we had the privilege of meeting Paul in his day, if somebody came up to him and said, sir, who are you? I really think Paul's initial response would have been, don't ask me who I am. Rather ask me whose I am. Because that is far more important. He was set apart for the gospel of God. What are you set apart for in your life? Young men, it's not too early to start thinking about that. What do you want to be set apart for in your life? Do you have great desires of becoming rich? Do you have great desires of having, I don't know, a nice car? Maybe go around on planes and do different things in the world? Or do you have a desire that you would like to make God's truth known to men? You know, we're in an age where young men like you need to make decisions early. You know, Charles Spurgeon was saved at the age of 16. I liked reading about Charles Spurgeon. I think he was wonderfully used by God in this country. But he grew up in a home where both his father and his grandfather was preachers. And yet, at the age of 16, he wasn't saved yet. He got one day he was heading towards a church on a Sunday morning. There was a blizzard. His fathers were Baptist preachers, and he was heading towards the Baptist church. But a snowstorm got so bad that it actually moved him off course, and he tried to find some sanctuary in a Methodist chapel. And went into this Methodist chapel. That Methodist chapel was also so overcome with the storm that only a few people were there. And the pastor himself of this chapel couldn't attend. He didn't make it there. And one of the laymen in the church were called upon to preach. And he preached from Isaiah. And the song we sang earlier was the passage that he spoke on. He said, "Look unto him and be saved, all ye men." And as the preacher addressed that, he looked at Charles Spurgeon and he said to him, "Young man, why do you look so miserable in your sin?" And Charles Spurgeon recorded in his writings himself, he said he wasn't accustomed to such a direct way of being spoken to during a service. And he was taken back, and at that moment, he actually committed his life to Christ. He was convicted of sin, and he repented, and he believed in Jesus Christ. You know, 2 years later, that young preacher was called to the largest church in England to be their pastor. So humble was he that when he received the call, he had the letter and he read it and he wrote back to them and he said, "Surely you have got the wrong person. I'm but a lad. I cannot lead a congregation like this." And yet they wrote to them, "No, we have the right person. We want you to be our pastor. We want to do it on a year's trial basis." He came there. Within the first year, they outgrew their building to the extent that they had to move somewhere else in London. I think it was the Royal Surrey Gardens. Within another year, they outgrew that building and they moved to another bigger facility that could seat over 12,000 people. You know, so convinced did Charles Spurgeon become of the power of God's word that he would rely on nothing else. That even the day when he went to test the sound in this new facility they moved to, they didn't have all the technology we have, sound systems and stuff like that. So I understand they had something that they called the soundboard. Maybe some of you folk are old enough to remember something like that. I've never seen one. But they had a soundboard which helped you to project your voice. And he stood up in the pulpit. Nobody there, and he wanted to test the audio in the building. And he stood up, and instead of saying, as we might have today, "Testing, 1, 2, 3, testing," he stood up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of man." And he said, when he was satisfied that his voice could be heard well enough, he came off the pulpit. As he came off the pulpit, a man came walking in from outside. And as he said, this man was white in his face like a ghost. And he said to the man, "Can I help?" And the man said to him, "Well, preacher, I think I just heard the voice of God." And Charles Spurgeon said to him, "Well, what did God say to you?" And he said, "I was up on the roof working, fixing tiles, and suddenly I heard God say, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of men.'" And that day this guy was saved. Charles Spurgeon said to him, "Then to you, sir, that was the voice of God." You see, so confident was was Charles Spurgeon in the proclamation and declaration of God's word that he didn't even speak anything else when there was nobody listening. That's the confidence we need to have in God's word. So when we consider mission or when we consider anything we do, we need to consider how to share God's word with people in the way that God intends it to be shared. And that's why I think it's important for you young men to be in a congregation like this. You know, Deuteronomy 30, look at this verse with me quickly. Give me a second. Oh. Ended up in Numbers. That's why it didn't look familiar. Sorry, Deuteronomy 31. Joshua succeeds Moses. And as he prepares to read the law before all the people, he instructs the people in this way. He says, "Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the word of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." You see, Sunday school is a good thing, I think. But I don't think it's a good thing that has happened in the United Kingdom with children always being removed from the worship service. Because I think if we were to follow a principle from God's word, it would indicate that God's principle is that children should observe their parents, that they may see and learn what it means to worship God. You see, in the church today, we have gotten to the point where we realize we failed in many things. And because that, we try and implement all these systems which will help us. Maybe if we start teaching younger people, they will grow up and know the Lord. And I pray for you three young men there that you will learn the Word of God and that you will grow up knowing Jesus Christ and that you will be able to declare Him in faithfulness, not fearing men, because you fear God in an appropriate way. Let me say to you this. Who do you fear most? If you had to fight somebody and there was a little 4-year-old guy there, four-year-old kid, and I'm standing next to him. Who of the two are you going to pick a fight with? No? You're not going to choose? Who would you pick a fight with? Would you pick a fight with me or the four-year-old? I know you don't want to fight because you're a good Christian, isn't it? But let me answer for you. That was not a trick question, don't worry. You would pick the weakest of the two, isn't it? You see, and when we as Christians have a proper view of the holiness, righteousness, glory, and awesome power of our God, then we will no longer fear man. Because we fear Him who is so far exceedingly greater than man, that the fear of man would mean nothing to us. We would not fear man, because we know who God is. You know? But this letter of Romans, Paul directs us. And I want to close with this. If you go with me to Romans 12. And I think when we consider mission, what does God require of us? Does He require of us to sacrifice our families? Does He require of us to sacrifice relationships or any of these things? No, God requires obedience, as we heard this morning. And this is the obedience that he requires of us. Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore." And you know, yes, we skipped over many things. We've skipped over all of the theology that is being presented to us from Romans chapter 1 through to Romans 11. But Paul says, "Because of all this great truth that I've now declared to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You know, the saddest thing you can have is when you meet a Christian or professing Christian and he starts talking about how much he loved God, and later on the week you meet him in a pub or something like that because you pass that by and he's drunk out of his head. And you know, you try and address him about it, and he says to you, "Well, you know what? Jesus knows my heart. I've given him my heart. You know, Jesus never demanded your heart from you. He demanded everything." You see, the way Paul uses the body throughout the letter in Romans is he paints this as a picture of all your faculties, everything you can do, your mind, your strength, Your abilities, all the gifts that you have in this world. And here Jesus Christ says, "I want all of it." You cannot keep anything for yourself. But when I have it, I will give it back to you in a way that you can use it the way it is intended to be used, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for all the truth that is declared in it, Lord. We know that we all fall short of this reality, Father. Whom of us can stand here and proclaim in the same way as Paul did and say, yes, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Father, I know that in your grace and mercy, all of us who stand firm in the position that we have in Jesus Christ as being righteous because of his finished work, all of us can certainly declare it. But Lord, it's still a fearful thing because we reflect upon our hearts and we know that we fall short, Father. But Lord, that's why we thank you that as we put our hope and our trust in the risen Savior and his finished and completed work, that we know we are made perfect because of his perfection. Lord, it's not only the death that he died on the cross that counts for us, but it's that perfect life which he lived in this world that is now accredited to us. And we can thank you throughout eternity for it. And we will indeed fall down before you continually saying, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lord Most High. Honor and glory and power and all these great things is ascribed to you, O Lord. We thank you, Father. And we pray, Father, in your grace and your mercy, that you would equip us, that you would use the weakest of us, Father. And that is a great privilege, because there is no powerful men of God in this world. There is only weak and pitiful men that is being used by a great and mighty God. And Father, we pray that you would make each of us such. In Jesus' name, amen. We will sing our sing our last hymn together.
Hymn number 632.